The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. There are words to the ends of the world. In heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It raises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving the light to the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. My name is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Goodness earns errors, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, may not rule over me. Then will I be blameless in instead of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
I hope you noticed where Elizabeth took over for Alice, because it was remarkably astute to divide the psalm at that point. In any case, I know Park Street Church is often thought of as a university church because we are blessed with so many college and graduate students and university professors and administrators. But it's exciting to be reminded this morning of our investment in preschool and primary school and high school education. I thought, just to expand the circle, we ought to acknowledge, we know that there are others in our midst who are very much involved in those other schools, other than the specific ones with which we are officially partnering. Just out of interest, how many faculty members, administrators, other board members are involved in the schools that we are supporting? Would you just stand? It'd be kind of interesting to see the extent of that involvement. And continue to stand. And how many are involved as well then in teaching or administering at another Christian school, a preschool, a middle school, high school in the area? Would you stand so we might be aware of that investment of godly manpower, woman power? And then finally, how many in public schools or private schools in the area as well, in the preschool, primary school, middle and high school level? Praise God for your investment. We want to pray for you as well as we do for these schools, and we will do so right now. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this privilege that we have to pass on to the next generation that which you have given to us, a love for your world, appreciation for all of its fascinating detail, appreciation for culture that we have inherited, and particularly, Lord, for the gospel in which we stand, our only hope. We thank you, we pray for these men and women, that you would empower each of them to be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Use them mightily to show in practical ways your love. And we pray now, as we sit at your feet, that you would again teach us from your word. We are all your children. Teach us, O Lord, and write your word on our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll be finishing up the series of studies we have been engaged in Psalm 19. The previous almost half dozen were all involved in the first half of the psalm, and so I know it's a little disproportionate that we would be looking to the second half, particularly with the limitation of time that we have. But I do want to, respond to, as a segue into the message, some of the many questions, and just one of them in particular, that were raised about last Sunday's message on science, creation, and the cross. I know I still owe a few of you email responses, and I'll be getting back to them if you're waiting for that acknowledgement of what was undoubtedly an excellent question. But one question was particularly intriguing to me, and it had to do with the illustration that I offered of the village weaver bird and the Dietrich cuckoo. For those of you who weren't here, we fell in love with the village weaver bird. It's a little songbird, makes attractive. Male weaves its own spherical nest with an entrance at the bottom, and wins the female's attention, and sure enough, isn't a very effective creature in God's kingdom in obeying the prime mandate for the prime directive for all creation to be fruitful and multiply. They multiply at a fierce rate. But thwarting their efforts to multiply even more rapidly is this Dietrich cuckoo, who is an example of a bird that practices brood parasitism, where they actually, the female of the cuckoo, stands in hiding, in camouflage, waiting for the nest of the weaver bird to be vacated by its adult, goes in, knocks out one of the weaver bird eggs to its death below, and lays her own egg, which then is mistakenly reared as a weaver bird offspring, dutifully cared for by the mother. And incidentally, once it actually hatches, it kills all the other weaver birds that are in the nest, rolls their eggs out even while it's blind, lifting the eggs up on its back and tossing them out that little hole. And of course, that's distressing to hear. Somebody said, boy, if you're offering this up as an example of God's marvelous creation, it seems to reflect values that could use a little reforming. You know, doesn't it give aid and comfort to those who would favor infanticide or abortion, for example, as part of God's plan? And that's just the least of it. It also supports, of course, child abandonment, it would seem. Let someone else raise your kids. And, you know, we could go on and on. And this is, of course, the problem of trying to derive our ethics from nature. The book, the Psalm 19, that we have been studying has often been called the Psalm of God's Two Books because it divides in the middle between the first book, which is the book of God's revelation of himself in nature, and then the second book is God's revelation of himself in Scripture. And neither one is meant to stand alone. They are both, of course, inerrant sources of authority for God's people because both derive from God himself. The universe has his signature written all over it. The problem is, however, while it's a widely available revelation, it isn't an unambiguous one. The opening verses in Psalm 19 stress how that testimony in nature is continuous. Number one, it says the heavens, well, in many translations, are declaring, it's a progressive tense in Hebrew, are declaring the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. It's a continuous revelation. Secondly, it's an abundant revelation. Day after day, they pour forth speech. It's this vocabulary of an irrepressible spring that is just bubbling, gushing forth. And thirdly, it's universal. In verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But paradoxically, it is a wordless revelation, and that is the hitch. Verse 3, as it's translated in our Pew Bible, doesn't quite give that impression, but if you look in the footnote, you will find what has been deemed a preferable translation, and the new edition of the NIV now favors that and has that promoted to the main text. And let me read for you what I think is that preferable rendering. They have no speech. That is the voice of nature. There's actually no literal speech. There are no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. That also is similar to the translation we get in the New English Translation, the New American Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and many other very responsible translations of the Psalms. And what is the point? Well, the point is that since it's a wordless revelation, it is little more susceptible to being misunderstood, isn't it? We need the clarifying lens, the explication of Scripture to bring to bear on nature to read it correctly. That's Calvin's point, and I think a correct point for us to be making. Yes, we get plenty of support from nature of concerning the character of God. Romans chapter 1 mentions how you can confirm his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, the revelation from nature is enough to protect us, in theory anyway, from idolatry, so we wouldn't mistake the creature for the creator, and that we would worship only the creator, the God who made all of this, rather than anything less than that God. Unfortunately, many of us are willfully blind to that revelation, and in our rebellion end up worshiping ourselves, if we don't acknowledge a higher power, or worshiping the laws of nature, mistaking them for the lawgiver. In any case, we've already considered that problem, and this morning we want to then look at the revelation that is meant to be that gift for clarification, the revelation in Scripture. Were it not for Scripture, if all we had was nature, we wouldn't know that it offends God and that's not right for us to covet or worry or complain or be ungrateful or any of a host of other offenses. Paul acknowledges this in Romans chapter 7. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. We need the complementary revelation of Scripture to read nature aright. Otherwise, if left to ourselves, well, apart from Scripture, we wouldn't know what examples to find in nature to encourage our obedience. We wouldn't know to go to the ants, to look to them in order to be diligent. As it says in Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. And it goes on to talk about the ant's behavior. We'd prefer to go to the sloth and consider its ways and try to model ourselves after it. Or perhaps lions who sleep 20 hours a day. They'd do well for a paradigm for our lives sometimes. Only by Scripture do we know that we ought not go to the Diederich cuckoo, or to our own native cowbird that does the same thing, and lay our offspring in someone else's shopping cart. It's only because of the Word of God written that we know for sure that our intention, our design by the God who made us, is to imitate His fatherhood and dote on our children, care for them, expend all our energies and affection, lay down our very lives for them. It's only by Scripture that we know that marriage is meant to be a lifelong commitment. If we were to go to the chimpanzees, for example, we would conclude that, well, the natural thing for us to do is to be promiscuous, because that's what chimps are. But of course, if we have the clarifying lens of Scripture, we realize that actually chimpanzees have a reason for that behavior that doesn't apply to us. And part of the reason, part of the rationale, is that infant chimps do very well without virtually any parenting. From almost day one, they can hang on to their mother or aunt or the next door neighbor and go anywhere where the tribe of chimps is heading. Human beings are dramatically different from the chimps, not only with respect to the capacity of our cranium, but particularly with respect to our sexual natures. The loss of estrus in female human beings is an astonishing change compared to what chimps experience. And the prolongation of maturity in our offspring means that you need all the help you can get to raise children. Human babies are not nearly as advanced as chimps at the same age. They are dependent, frankly, right through graduate school, we found. It takes mom and dad full time to support and encourage and deal with, overcoming that failing grade and the emotional support and all the rest of it. In any case, there are valid behavioral lessons to learn from nature, mind you. Genesis 1 authorizes this, as well as the example of the Bible elsewhere, to actually look at nature. Genesis 1 insightfully locates the creation of mankind alongside of the creation of the animals. That's where we are paired. We're not paired with, for example, the creation of plants or the sky or the water. There's a recognized affinity between humankind and our animal co-creation, the animal co-creation. And so, we can look at the animals, but we just have to look at it in a more thoughtful and careful way. For example, we can recognize that, yeah, there are some animals that are lazy. They're not all like the ants. There are sloths. And the animals that are lazy are so because they can afford to be. They are what zoologists call the specialists in the animal kingdom. Anteaters, they're perfectly happy so long as they have their ants. Koalas are happy, happy in the zoo, for example, happy as pets, so long as they have their eucalyptus leaves. Pandas are happy as long as they have their bamboo shoots. Snakes, I've had over 100 pets, snakes myself, and I can tell you, none of them complained. They were all happy, even in very confined quarters, so long as I provided for their, well, not daily, their weekly bread. Typically, they don't eat every day. But in any case, eagles, as long as they have their prey, they can just spend an enormous amount of time just dawdling and be happy. Desmond Morris, the primatologist formerly at Oxford, writes, "They have perfected these specialists, their diet specializations to such a pitch that providing their particular requirements are met, they can accept a lazy and otherwise unstimulating pattern of life. Eagles, for example, will thrive in a small empty cage for over 40 years without so much as biting their claws, providing, of course, they can sink them daily into a freshly killed rabbit." These are the specialists. It turns out, of course, human beings aren't among the specialists breeds. We belong to the other classification of animals, the so-called opportunists. You and I don't do well when we are forced to have a lazy or otherwise unstimulating pattern of life. The opportunists, well, the Bible tells us, by the way, that this is the case. We're supposed to work. God, among the Ten Commandments that he pronounced in the hearing of all Israel and wrote with his own finger on Mount Sinai, included the fourth commandment, which is not just to rest. Oh yes, it's to honor the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, resting on it, and allowing those who are in our employ to rest. But it is also part of that same commandment to imitate God by working 6 days a week. To having plenty of challenge in life. Where does it say retirement in that passage? Spend your days, chasing a golf ball around the course in Miami, Florida. We're to be challenged at all times or we will not thrive. As Desmond Morris, who is certainly no Christian or even friend of religion, writes of these opportunists, "They are the jacks of all trades, always on the lookout for any small advantage the environment has to offer. In the wild, they never stop exploring and investigating. They have evolved nervous systems that abhor inactivity, that keep them constantly on the go." It's that exploratory nature that makes this class of animals such a poor class for inclusion in zoos. You know, we often, in frustration, come home from a hard day at work and we say something like, "Oh, it is a jungle out there." But really, we are insulting jungles. Jungles are very healthy environments for opportunists like you and me. We should instead say, "Oh, it is a zoo out there." a artificial environment that confines us in ways that are utterly damaging to us and unhealthful. Well, we even in our opening hymn talked about that fatal ease. Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. There's a danger at this business of being at ease. I often think of my own pet raccoon that I was privileged to have at one point in my life. Ricky the raccoon was the offspring of a female that unfortunately was met with an automobile at a unfortunate crossroads. But anyway, but Ricky then needed some assistance, and so we cared for her, him, and provided milk and whatnot. I used to walk around with Ricky on my head. It was a lot of fun. People thought it was a raccoon cap, and it was a living one. But one of the more intriguing things about Ricky was I would go down to the local brook and catch some crayfish for him, bring him home as a treat. He liked peanut butter and other things, but the crayfish were among his favorites. And he would take the crayfish and do the most astonishing thing. He wouldn't just eat it. Instead, he would jump off my head, run out of the cabin where we were living, go down to that same brook, and wash the crayfish. Wash it. I thought he must have been brought up by my mother. And then he would eat it. And I thought, oh, how cute. What I didn't realize was actually this was a bad sign. A raccoon is an opportunist. The poor raccoon doesn't just want a meal. He wants the thrill of the hunt. That's what he's made for. And so he's not washing the crayfish because of a fear of the germ theory of disease. He's putting the crayfish back in its natural element and trying to catch it again and have the excitement of another catch. It's like your domestic cat who happens to come home with a dead bird already caught. You think it's time to eat. Nope. Instead, the bird, what does the cat do? It throws the bird up in order to pounce on it again and get another catch, another hunt. The thrill of the challenge of living according to the laws that God has written right into our very nature. Nature shared, at least to some degree, even with those in the animal kingdom of like mind. This is, of course, this problem of forced confinement, boredom, and the rest of it explains an awful lot of what we see in the behavior of animals in zoos. It's called the stimulus struggle. It explains overeating in confined animals. Captive animals do what natural animals never do. Animals in the wild don't overeat. But zoologists observe, for example, one elephant in a local zoo who, in addition to her nutritionally adequate zoo diet, was observed to eat on a single day 1,706 peanuts, 1,330 sweets, 1,089 pieces of bread, 811 biscuits, 198 segments of orange, 17 apples, 16 pieces of paper, 7 ice cream cones, 1 hamburger, 1 boot lace, and 1 lady's white leather glove. All in spite of the do not feed the animals sign. There are cases of zoo bears that have actually suffocated because of the quantity of junk in their stomach that then prevents their respiration pressing so much against their diaphragm as it does. Related to this are the presence of eating disorders that have never been observed among animals in the wild despite thousands and thousands of hours of observation, but can be observed any day of the week in zoos across America and around the world. For example, bulimia. Bulimia among primates is a major problem in zoos. There are examples, you can go on the internet right now, of gorillas in zoos becoming bulimic. Of course, the zookeeper isn't foolish enough to let them keep raiding the refrigerator. So what happens is the gorilla regurgitates its food and then re-ingests it, which, of course, causes the kids watching all to be very fascinated. There's a bulimic gorilla in Atlanta, Georgia, another in Barcelona, another in Columbus, Ohio. There are bulimic chimps in Sacramento, and the list goes on and on. In one scientific study based on 117 gorillas at 17 zoos, The behavior was found to be, of course, not surprisingly, most common among the hand-raised gorillas rather than the mother-raised one. But mainly, it was observed, and here then is the explanation for it, that those gorillas that practiced this bulimia were getting rewarded because they could now spend 27% of the day eating, rather than the normal 11% of their wild peers. You see, it was a way of killing time, a way of making life more interesting, because they were made to have, by their creator, an interesting life. Likewise, excessive cleaning. Oh, by the way, anorexia likewise is attested in zoos, never observed in the wild. Again, as a response to anxiety, things which we'll talk about in a moment. But anyway, cleaning. Birds will sometimes preen themselves in cages so much that they end up removing all of their feathers. Mammals will scratch and lick bare patches until sores develop and they're bleeding. The relative boredom, of course, is sometimes relieved through novel activities like, well, the zoo animals that use the visitors to relieve their boredom. We have cases of chimps, for example, that spit at every bypasser. There are examples of lions that will actually aim a stream of urine at you. And the list goes on. Excessive other behaviors, so-called stereotypic behaviors, are observed. The pacing of the big cats, rubbing their nose against the bars until the blood comes out. There's the swaying of the elephants that we think is so poetic and delightful is actually a sign of psychological problem. Giraffes that bob their heads. We've got 60% of captive bears are observed performing stereotypic behavior, mindlessly self-destructive repetitions. They become all victims of OCD. They're doing these obsessive behaviors, including, by the way, sexual self-stimulation that has never been observed in the wild. But there it's going on almost in every zoo at any time, especially among these animals that are made to have a more exciting life. In the natural habitat, no animal has been observed to commit suicide or to deliberately inflict injury on itself. I mean, I know, of course, we think of beached whales, but they're just following a sick lead to the pod. They get disoriented and so on, but it's not out of depression. There are, of course, other cases where animals will sacrifice their life for the sake of protecting their offspring. But we don't find suicide as such, but we do find it in the zoo. We find it, for example, if you put together lions in one cage and right next to them a pack of hyenas, their natural enemy. The lions become so anxious they will actually bite through their own flesh down to the bone until at last they will bleed to death unless the zookeeper intervenes. Well, fine, you can learn a lot from nature about what we're made for. In fact, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but it's because of the lens of Scripture. It's the word of the Lord that we need so much, because it's actually through the word of the Lord. You know, we have the book of nature, the book of Scripture, but the book of Scripture, the book of God's revelation in Scripture, is what God uses to change our nature and to make us over into his likeness. If you think of the outline of this psalm, we have what is said about nature in the first half and what is said about Scripture in the second. But the first half then comes to a climax with the paradigm example of the sun, which is described in ways that imitate God, that reflect God, that are things that could be said about God, who in the Bible is sometimes called the sun, the Lord who is our sun and shield, because he reminds us metaphorically of the life-giving brilliance, the luminosity, the grandeur of the sun. In the second half, we talk about the revelation of Scripture, and it also has a second part, which is the psalmist. The parade example of the psalmist. And the question is, will the psalmist be like the sun, rejoicing to run his course, loving to obey the God who made him, and fulfill God's law for his life? The sun, it has a pretty simple law. Newton more or less captured it. The animals, they have their prime requirement, be fruitful and multiply. But you and I, we're called to imitate God, and the question is, are we doing it? Loving him with all our hearts and our neighbors, ourselves. And so in verses 7 and 8, we have these wonderful, arresting affirmations about God's word, the law of the Lord. In four parallels, we have the affirmation, a alternative designation, the law of the Lord in verse 7, and then the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, and then the commands of the Lord. And notice, in the first half of the psalm, it's just God. Now it's the Lord. Once you get to Scripture, you get to meet God and have a personal relationship with Him. And so you learn His personal name, Yahweh, or as it's translated in our Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Seven times over, mentioned in the second half of the psalm, we meet Him in the word of Yahweh. And we learn about what that word is. It's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant. And we learn what it does. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It's like the sun, actually, in remarkable ways. The law of the Lord is perfect. Did you know that? Does your life show it? Reviving the soul. Have you experienced it? The law of the Lord is the name for God's word that to us may sound like a lot of legislation, but the term law is a comprehensive term for all of His teaching. Not just the laws, not just what we would call rules. It's who He is, it's His promises, it's the whole Bible. And it is perfect. That is, it's complete. It's without defect or blemish. It's everything God means it to be. It's all we need for life and godliness. C.S. Lewis says, "I take this psalm, Psalm 19, to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And then he correctly sees this parallel between the two halves when he says, "The searching and cleansing sun becomes an image of the searching and cleansing law." The sun, of course, is complete and whole and perfect in a physical sense. And so is the law. It's all God means it to be. It will accomplish God's purpose. And so our attitude to it should be the same as Jesus. Unless you've got some better religion than His. Jesus at every point affirms the flawless perfection of the Scripture. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth," in His prayer right before His crucifixion in John 17. He never contradicts or opposes Scripture. He never dismisses it. He never sets it aside or criticizes it. He believed every word of it. And His life, despite the fact that He was the incarnate Son of God and had a direct connection to the Almighty, despite that fact, He Himself says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," quoting Deuteronomy 8. His life was saturated in Scripture. 1/10 of all the recorded words of Jesus are just quotes from the Old Testament. 1/10 of all the words in red in your New Testament are just quotes from the Old Testament. He said, "Scripture cannot be broken." Over and over again, He affirms its trustworthiness, its supreme adequacy, its infallible authority. He showed unqualified confidence in it. And so also, we're not surprised, He then stakes His claim on its veracity and compelling witness. And what is the result of it? The point isn't just to admire it. Gee, isn't that handsome? How interesting. It gives life. That's the point. Reviving the soul. You may be the walking wounded or the walking dead this very minute. You came to church today and you're like a vacuum inside. You might as well not even have a soul as far as your own experience of your life is concerned. But what does the Word of God do? Well, the Word of God always brings life. God spoke the universe into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He created all the things that are by speaking them into existence, and so He speaks spiritual life into our hearts through His word likewise. If you need reviving, you need His word. It's like divine CPR available to you every day when you come back to it and hear it as the one who spoke to the wind and waves and they obeyed his voice, who spoke to the dead and they rose from their graves, speaks to you and to me. Jesus said, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. He asked his disciples, you know, are you going to leave me too? Peter said to him, you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else will we go? Where else do you get life-giving words but Jesus? And where do we get Jesus' life-giving words but in his written scripture as he authorized the apostles to pass it along? John chapter 20 says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you don't have life in his name, it doesn't feel like life. You need to go back to the word. Church history is replete with examples of this. Think of Solzhenitsyn and how heading into the prisons of the gulag when he last met a man, that Kornfeld fellow, he finally had some scripture that he treasured like the most valuable object in life or his existence. Think of Dostoevsky, who was only allowed a New Testament when he went off to his imprisonment. Think of Corrie ten Boom, who risked her life and that of Betsy to hide some scripture as they went into the death camp at the concentration camp at Ravensbrück, where in fact Betsy did die. You know, why didn't she bring a newspaper with her? You know, some exciting reading, or how about your best life now? No, it's only the word that is going to suffice for such situations when your life is facing some extreme need. I'm reminded of a Christmas letter that my wife and I just reread from a sister in this church. And let me just read this very interesting closing paragraph. She writes, one of our closest friends, Jack, who's a member of this church also, is battling terminal brain cancer right now. As we do what we can to give love and care to him and his wife and children, we see once again how fragile life is and how a moment in time can change even the delightful litanies I've just given above. As we sat with Jack Sunday afternoon, while he tried to get his Bible open with one hand, the entire left side of his body being paralyzed, we realized what a treasure it is to be able to even open such a book. This amazing world-renowned scientist, director of MIT's EPA Center on Airborne Organics and recognized leader in nanotechnology, wept as he held that Bible. You've had that experience. There have been points in your life where there was nowhere else to turn, where you thought you were going to die. There was no hope. You didn't know what to do. And then you open the book, and God speaks through his word and brings hope where there was not any hope, gives an assurance of sin forgiven where you had no such assurance, reminds you what life's all about, of his love for you. And yet, to our amazement, defying our own good sense, we wonder, why don't we make more use of it? It's the strangest contradiction. It's not that his word is not trustworthy. It surely is that. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You can depend on them. They're reliable. They're faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, the whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God, and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and helps us to do what is right. It is God's way of making us well prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. It is so useful, so dependable, so trustworthy. It doesn't even have a disclaimer on the publisher's page, as is found in so many other books. I was reminded of this again in Bob Green's book, Total Body Makeover, an accelerated program of exercise and nutrition. You can kind of see where my head is at these days. Anyway, but on the publisher's page, it says, this publication contains the opinions and ideas of the author. It is intended to provide helpful material on the subject addressed in the publication, but it is sold with the understanding that the author and publisher are not engaged in rendering medical, health, psychological, or any other kind of professional service in this book. If the reader requires professional medical health or other assistance, a competent professional should be consulted. Now, that's what the legal department, you know, they don't take, you know, they're not easily buffaloed. They know that that book is just full of a lot of wishful thinking, baloney, guesswork. And so they have to put the disclaimer on. You don't find that in this book, the Bible. God attests to it, every last word. You can stake your life and your eternity on its promises. There's no need to qualify it. It's correct. And we could look on the other examples. And what is its purpose? It's to not wreck your life. It's to bring joy. That's the purpose of this book. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You can tell you've spent your quiet time today in the presence of God, reading His Word, because you come out of it joyful. That's the effect of His Word. That's the purpose of it. You say, well, I thought it would perhaps convict me of sin. Well, of course it does. And then it assures you of forgiveness. And you're like a man that has just been set free, or a woman who has risen from her sickbed. Sam Shoemaker, one of the, well, forerunners or founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, said, the surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. You can always tell a real Christian, because despite the adversities and difficulties, something within allows them this deep satisfaction in God. This joy that is the answer to even the commands of Scripture when it says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He commands us, and His commands are not burdensome. We're like the sun that rejoices to run its course. We get our operational plans for the day from the Lord, and it's, boy, let me at it, to walk with the Maker and Redeemer of my life. Rejoicing to run its course. Well, we could go on. The psalmist talks about the extraordinary value of the Word of God, and as it goes on in verses 9 and 10, it even speaks of how it's precious and delicious, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Gold is going at $917 an ounce. This is even more precious than that. Running the treadmill to make another buck, spend time in the Word and you get something even more precious than gold, because you're getting God's own truth to base your life on and give you courage. And then what is the result of it all? The result of it all is not what we get at the end of the revelation of nature. The revelation from Scripture impacts the psalmist in such a dramatic way. He reminds himself, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He suddenly realizes his own spiritual need. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Hidden faults, maybe not to his wife, but to himself. Hidden faults are not necessarily those who are too small to be seen, but that those that are so characteristic, we tend not even to allow them to register anymore. Forgive them, Lord. They need to be forgiven. Then he goes, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. We hate to admit that we've got any problem. In the Time magazine recently, the January 15th Democratic Party primary debate in Los Angeles, the candidates were asked, the standard job interview question, what's your biggest weakness? Barack Obama admitted, I ask my staff never to hand me paper until 2 seconds before I'll need it because I will lose it. And my desk and my office don't look good. Hillary Clinton said her biggest weakness, I get really frustrated when people don't seem to understand that we can do so much more to help. And John Edwards, his biggest weakness, I sometimes have a very powerful emotional response to pain that I see around me. When I see a man like Donnie Ingram, who just lost his job and has no idea where he's going, what he's going to do. Am I mistaken here? I mean, I thought those are all virtues, not vices, or at least endearing foibles. Allow yourself to look in the scripture and get serious with God and realize your desperate need for renovation, for God to remake you over into his own likeness, his own image. Get your marching orders and discover what you were made for. You're not made for boredom. You're made to be challenged. I got a comic from The New Yorker on my office door. It has an interviewer telling the candidate, "Boy, we have a job that I think will just fit you perfectly." And you look at the candidate, and he's shaped like a cube. You see, we're made for more than to be in an office cubicle all day long, biding our time, or to be packing fish on an assembly line with no greater purpose. Well, you say, "Well, I have to work." Well, yes, but you got to do that for Christ. You do that for the King of Glory. Your labor in the Lord isn't in vain if it's done for him. You're going in there as an ambassador for Christ. Every moment is a thrill and exciting opportunity to make a difference, an eternal difference in your life, in the life of those around you. If you don't have that going for you, you are going to be bored stiff. You're going to be obsessive compulsive. You're going to be doing all kinds of tics, picking your ears and who knows what else, just trying to buy time because you're made for more. Christ came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Don't settle for less. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of what we know about you and your love for us. May we live in its light. May we be refreshed and revitalized by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.